Leviticus chapter 16. For those of you that took the Hebrews class, you may remember that one night, probably about a month ago, we started looking at Leviticus 16 and kind of took a drive-by tour. We went fairly quickly through the chapter in connection with the book of Hebrews, because Leviticus, and especially this chapter, forms the background for a lot of what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in his exaltation of Christ and the work of Christ. So, although you may hear some similar things, those of you that took the class, this is, we're going to take our time, so I trust we'll learn some things and grow along the way in our understanding of what God has done to secure our salvation. I really don't want to get too far into the chapter, but I would like to read the chapter. And when I say I want to get through this chapter, but I want to take our time to see what is here. And as we look at Leviticus 16, you may have in your Bible something about the Day of Atonement or the Law of Atonement. This is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the life of Israel, one day out of the year. And let's read through this chapter together and just see what God intended for his people to participate in and see as a picture of what Christ would come to do. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat shall he sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus shall he do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the blood of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. They shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. And the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute, to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And this is the word of God. When was the last time you read Leviticus? This is one of those books of the Bible that I think is less read because we don't understand it as well. To a certain extent, it's because we think it does not apply to us, because there's a lot of rituals in here that we do not perform. We might say that was for Israel. That's the Old Testament. That was what they did. But I would just encourage you as we go through this chapter in particular, and I would say the rest of the Old Testament, that there's much of Christ here. We want to learn more about Christ, more than just what the New Testament says. You will find him in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus spoke to those who were even challenging him, and he said, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." He was talking about the Old Testament. And especially when we come to a passage like this, this is, we might say, a primary passage in the Old Testament, a very important passage in the Old Testament. In fact, one author, as he was surveying the book of Leviticus and connecting it to the other books of Moses, he kind of pictured the Pentateuch, the books that Moses wrote, as a target with circles, concentric circles, coming to a center. And based on the way that he saw the organization of the entire law, Moses' law, he said, basically, you have Genesis and Deuteronomy on the outside, And as you move toward the center, what you have in the bullseye is Leviticus 16. Why would that be? Why would this be a central passage? Well, what Israel is doing here is what basically Adam and Eve lost. They lost access to the presence of God. And God is, in the Day of Atonement, allowing a man to approach him. Right? Remember at the garden, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. No longer was man able to walk with God and come near to God. And if we were to look through the books of even the law, you would see that distance that man is from God. That he has to stay away. Even at Mount Sinai, when God came down upon the mountain, remember Moses set down limits. God told him to set down limits around the mountain so that the people could not get too close, and he allowed Moses only to come up. Well, here, God is commanding and giving direction to a man to come into the very presence of God, into that holy of holies, the holiest place. I'm not going to go through the structure of the tabernacle, but I think we do understand, if we understand a little bit, that the tabernacle had a place where you could not enter unless you were the high priest, and even if you were the high priest, you could not enter but one time a year, and that's the passage that we're looking at. Why was that place blocked off? Why could man not enter? Well, because God is holy. And man is a sinner. And in this chapter, we have abundant testimony of the sinfulness of man, including what you might say is the most religious person of all the earth, the high priest of Israel, the person who works in the tabernacle, and yet he is having, in this whole ritual or series of rituals in Leviticus 16, he's having to give testimony, public testimony, to his own sin. At the same time, there's a picture of the high priest, there's a picture of Christ by what the high priest is and by what he does. If you've read through the book of Hebrews, you understand that Christ, of course, offers a sacrifice. That's what priests do. But here, we're confronted in just the first few verses with some truths about the high priest, some truths about the approach to God that I want to just take a little time tonight, just the first four verses here, and consider. The first thing I want you to note is the danger of approaching God. The danger of approaching God. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." And you might say, well, it's a good thing to approach the Lord, but not in the way that they did. I'm not going to ask you to go through the whole passage, but just turn, if you would, back a few chapters to chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 9 is a record of the consecration or ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priestly ministry. At the end of chapter 9, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifices that had been offered. Verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." God had in his glorious power, consumed these sacrifices that were being offered in connection with consecrating or setting apart Aaron and his sons for ministry. And you want to read through chapter 9, you can see what exactly happened that day. But Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, participated in this. They, in fact, were the ones who handed Aaron the basins of blood to pour out or spread upon the horns of the altar. They were the ones who were involved very directly in these sacrifices. They weren't the high priest, but they were next to the high priest. Whatever got into their mind to motivate them to do what they do in chapter 10 is misguided. I don't know if it was a sense of just the power that took place at the end of chapter 9, or maybe their own sense of their exaltation among the people. But what we do know in chapter 10, verse 1, is that they, Nadab and Abihu, let's just read here, says the sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what are they doing? They're doing something that's priestly. They're doing something that you would say, well, this is a part of the tabernacle worship, but God had not commanded it. As far as I understand, the priests were involved in offering incense before the Lord, so it wasn't that that the offering of incense in and of itself was wrong. It's just something the Lord had not commanded at this time. And look at the response of God, verse 2. Same thing that happened in the previous chapter, but it's coming out and consuming them. Verse 2 says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron, and if I could just give a word of explanation, father of these two boys, kept silent as his sons were struck dead. Aaron couldn't put an objection up. He just was silent. In fact, there's a story in and of itself in that to keep on reading through chapter 10. You see Aaron's response. But turn back to chapter 16. So the Lord is giving instruction about those who would approach him. The danger of approaching God is to come near to God, is to approach the holiness of God. And as you approach the holiness of God, you better be there according to his direction. You better be there according to his decision. This ought not be your own idea. If this is your own idea, what would happen to you is the same thing that happened to Aaron's sons. And the Lord he's not telling indiscriminately, he's specifying in verse 2 that not even the high priest can approach him, except according to his direction. So Aaron, remember, he was leading that offering, and it was his sons who were taken. But Aaron, you would think, well, Aaron's got freedom to go into the tabernacle to do whatever needs to be done. I mean, he's the high priest of Israel. But God said, no, not even him. Not even the high priest can come and approach my presence. There's a danger there because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And if sinful man seeks to approach holy God apart from specified means, God giving the direction and the decision, then man takes his life, so to speak, into his own hands. He's going to die. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. What's the dangerous thing about this particular room? It's these objects. Not just the objects, it's obviously the presence of God. Those objects indicate that God was wherever those things were. That's what God taught through when he said, make the Ark of the Covenant, make the mercy seat. That was to be an earthly symbol and picture of where God would be. But of course, God is appearing above that mercy seat, verse 2, and he's appearing in a cloud. We've seen that before in the book of Exodus, where God appears, in Numbers as well, where he appears in a cloud. He's there because the cloud is there, but the cloud both reveals that he's present but hides him from view. God is a holy God, and to see him is, as he told Moses, it would take your life. No one can see me and live. And so the danger of approaching God is holy. Man is sinful. To approach God, to get near to God, is to die. But God did specify that Aaron could enter. When he says, In verse 2, you shall not enter in, he shall not enter at any time. It didn't mean never. It just, at the hour of his own choosing, at a point in which he decides. This is God who is deciding. And so verse 3 tells us that Aaron could approach, but he had to approach how? As a mediator and with an offering. And when I say as a mediator, Aaron, of course, in this chapter is a go-between. He is the one who is representing Israel. And as he approaches God, God specified he must bring an offering. Look at verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, just briefly, we don't want to take time to focus on the sin offering. There are other passages for that, or the burnt offering. There are other passages for that as well. But let me say at least that these two offerings were a testimony of something. There was meaning behind the ritual. The sin offering was offered as a testimony that the person who's offering it had sinned. And as they offered it, it was to atone for or cover their sin. Now, we know Christ only by his sacrifice covers sins, but this was to be a picture of that. Okay? The burnt offering was an offering that was given that showed the total consecration of the offerer. Every part of the burnt offering was consumed. There was not a part of it that was eaten. There was not a part of it that was taken elsewhere. It was just totally consumed. And the picture of the burnt offering is that the offerer himself or herself would be completely given over to the Lord. And Aaron was to do this for himself. Now, you could see later in the chapter, remember in the Hebrews class, we took a little time to consider that, that for himself, you may have noticed it in the reading of the chapter. The word himself appears when the offering of the high priest is being given for himself and his family. The word himself appears repeatedly. It's for himself. It's for himself. It's for himself. It's for himself. What's unusual about this offering, I would suggest, is that this offering that is given, it's given once a year, it's given on this day, and there is no occasion of sin. In other words, it's not that the high priest has done something, and he is offering this offering because he's done something. There were times, certainly, if someone had sinned against the Lord, like David when he sinned against Uriah and with Bathsheba, there would have been a sin offering because he had sinned. He's coming to the tabernacle to offer that offering. And so what do you make of a sin offering that is not being offered because of an occasion of sin? What does it say about the offerer? Well, it says that the person who's offering, although there's not the occasion of sin, that he's a sinner. That he is constituted as a sinner, which all men are who are in Adam. So even though there's not an occasion, the reality of the high priest is that he too is a sinner, just like anyone else. And when he brings his offering, there's a testimony, and this is the offering Christ never made, right? This is a testimony that the best of men, you might say, the high priest, the one drawing nearest to God, is himself a sinner. Now, I say Christ didn't, and that's one of the things that's highlighted in the book of Hebrews. Christ did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He offered a sacrifice for others. Now we've got some clothing. And I don't know how interesting that is to you, to consider the clothing of the high priest. Is there a message here? Well, part of what highlights the significance of verse 4 is what was true of the high priest the other days of the year when he was ministering in his official capacity. And just for a cross-reference, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Excuse me, 28. 28. Look at verse 1. Moses is receiving instructions from God for the tabernacle. It says in verse 1, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Notice this, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I've endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." And just notice the description. Verse 4, "These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work." So there's some design to this. "A turban," that would be for his head, obviously, "and a sash," something to go across his chest. "They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They also shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its two ends that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen." And let me say, there's more to be understood if you were to look at the high priest from his breastpiece, which is being spoken of here, the stones which are on that breastpiece, which were to signify the tribes of Israel. And if you just read through the chapter, there is a description of the clothing and really the what when you were to look at a high priest, you would see somebody who is impressively dressed. It would be colorful. It would be beautiful. In fact, what he says back in verse 2, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." That was the purpose of these garments. That the one who approaches God is beautiful to look upon. Turn, if you would, back to Leviticus chapter 16. And look at verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on." So what does the high priest look like on the Day of Atonement? Well, he looks different than he usually looks. No longer does he have this colorful, beautiful garment on, series of garments, you could say. All he has is white. White turban, white tunic, white robe. If you were to look upon him, this is different. Get the picture, and we read through the end of the chapter. So the day before, he's got all these glorious garments on. But when he makes atonement, all he has is just a white linen set of garments. But at the end of that day, when he's done with his work, he puts the glory back on. I'm saying there's a picture here. There's something about the priest in the description, but there's a picture there. Do you see it? Through the lens of the New Testament, as you look back on this and you think about the work of Christ, there is definitely a picture there. Jesus in John 17 said to his Father, "Father, restore to me or give me the glory which I had with you before the world was." Which means that Jesus, when he came in the flesh, was at least diminished in terms of his outward appearance of his glory. Now, we know he was glorious. The disciples said, "We beheld his glory." But to look upon the Lord Jesus when he came in the flesh was to not look at anything magnificent. He was just another Jewish man. But prior to his work, he is worshipped by the angels in heaven, glorious. Coming in the flesh, yes, he's righteous. I think that's why the linen garments are chosen, because the linen and white would have been a testimony to the holiness of this person, even though the priest had to wash himself before he even put them on. And following that work that Christ did, his sacrifice and his offering upon the cross, what did Jesus do after he rose from the dead? He returned to glory. Jesus humbled himself, came in the flesh, did his work, and returned to glory. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Paul is teaching the Philippians about humility. And he gives as the greatest example of humility the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, "Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God..." Now, let me just stop there. Although he existed in the form of God. Is he God? Yes, he's God. He's recognized by the angels as God. The Father is God. He's in heaven being worshipped. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Paul says in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law. And so Jesus came from that glorious place in heaven, and he came to the earth. He humbled himself to become a baby and to live the life of what you might say is the average Israelite. To no longer be recognized as he was, as God. And now to be recognized as a man. And of course they criticized and contradicted Jesus because he was claiming to be the Son of God. They didn't see those outward trappings that testified that he really was God, even though he was doing the works of God. But keep on going. Look at verse 6, middle of the verse. "He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Notice how he emptied himself. It says, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So how did Jesus empty himself? It was by taking something to himself. It was by taking flesh. And as he took flesh, what does it say? Verse 8, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so what you have is Jesus humbling himself. We call it the humiliation of Christ. And then because of that humiliation, God exalts him. So verse 9, it says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you have the exaltation of Christ following the humiliation. And I'm just saying, if you look back at Leviticus 16, if you would, there's a picture there that the New Testament explains about Christ. Just in the garments and what happens with the garments on this day. That before this day, he's dressed in glory and beauty, all these beautiful garments. But on this day, he takes these linen garments which would be to the appearance, it would be white. And he wears those linen garments only for that day and for that work. And then, as we saw in the passage, he puts on the glorious garments, the beautiful garments at the end of that day, once his work is completed. Is there a picture here of Christ or is there not? And this is just the first four verses. And I didn't say anything about the righteousness of Christ, because linen in Scripture, especially white linen, is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. So even while the high priest is changing his garb and he's putting on this white garment, there's a testimony to his own sinfulness, because he has to bathe before he puts it on. Those really, the only way that he would have righteousness is for bathing to take place. There's salvation there. But the one who would come and would truly be righteous would be the righteous one. And this is what I want to just close our meditation on tonight. The righteousness of Christ. Why are we saved? We are saved because God gave his Son to pay the debt of our sins upon the cross by the shedding of his blood. So it is the blood shed that pays the debt of our sins. But that's not all. It is also by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is reckoned to our account. Take away the sin, and you've just got zero, right? We're in the minus category with our sins. So take it away, and we're just back to neutral. So we need positively the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account, that we might be able to stand before God. And Jesus is the righteous one. I find it interesting that Stephen, Peter, Paul, John all testify to the righteous one. Stephen, just as he was about to be killed, he said they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. That's Stephen's words as he's about to be stoned. Peter says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you," as he preached the gospel. He's calling Christ the righteous one, the holy and righteous one. In Acts chapter 22, it's actually Ananias who comes to Paul right after his conversion, at least after that episode on the road to Damascus, as he sees Christ. And Ananias explains to him, he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth." And then John, and here's where we're encouraged because of the righteousness of Christ. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he is our advocate, but it's his righteousness, his earning the righteousness that was imputed to us, that we can come and certainly have forgiveness with God, but enter into God's presence. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you know the Lord, to thank the Lord for the righteousness of the righteous one, which has been reckoned to you. There is joy and encouragement to know that wonderful exchange, as the song speaks of, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me and my sins are imputed to him, to know that it's all taken care of. What Christ did upon the cross and what he did in his life to earn that righteousness, it's all taken care of. I embrace that by faith, and I hope and trust that you embrace that by faith, that you're rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ given to you, reckoned to you by faith. It could be tonight you're here and you don't know that. You don't really understand and know the righteousness of Christ reckoned to you. You could know it. You could know it if you put your trust in him. You could know it if you turn from your sins and repented. And that righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ could be imputed and reckoned to your account, so that when God looks at you, what does he see? He sees someone who is righteous in his Son. As we partake of the Lord's table tonight, we are just remembering the cross work of Christ, his death for us. We're remembering the righteous one and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow tonight, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you for these Old Testament pictures of what you were going to do centuries before, 1,500 years before Christ ever came in the flesh. You gave this ritual to Israel to repeatedly, year after year after year, if they were obedient, to testify to the coming of the righteous one. We pray that you'd bless our time in this chapter, give us greater understanding of the work of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his humbling of himself. We thank you for his righteousness that's reckoned to us who believe. As we remember his death tonight, as we remember his sacrifice and his work, we pray that we might examine ourselves and then truly rejoice in remembering him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.